Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, and have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I formed the light and created darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. We come to God's way of deliverance, covering Isaiah 44, verse 24, to Isaiah 45, verse 13. Not a very long passage, but with a clear message. Not a long passage, but with a very clear message. Look how many times the passage keeps declaring, I am the Lord, there's no other. So many times this keeps coming across. And we want to focus on that theme, that it is God who delivers. So God's way of deliverance. But deliver who? Deliver his chosen people. Among the nations in the Old Testament, there was this nation of Israel, specially loved by God. God entered into a covenant with them. It wasn't that they were better than other nations, but it was simply God's way. He had to choose a nation to reveal himself, and he chose the nation of Israel. But we know that the nation of Israel was unfaithful to God. So the 10 northern tribes had been attacked by the Assyrians and taken away and scattered. Representatives of those 10 tribes have already come down to join the 2 tribes in the south. So actually, all 12 tribes were represented in the southern nation of Judah. And that 12 tribes in the southern nation of Judah was now being addressed because they were faced with 2 problems. First, it was a spiritual one. They have been unfaithful to God, just like their northern brethren taken away some years earlier. They continued to be unfaithful. They were sinning against God. It was an internal problem. They did not know the Lord in their hearts. Of course, that is speaking of the nation as a whole. Within that nation, there were those who were spiritual minded, who wanted to obey God, who were grieved by the situation in the country. But as a whole, the nation was worshipping God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. So sin, they continued sinning against God. It was a spiritual problem. And God being God, He's the just God. He has been good to this nation. And this nation had broken His law. And therefore, He has to punish them. And He has pronounced so clearly that before too long, in the history of the world and in the history of the nation of Israel, and according to God's way of reckoning, it is only a short time to go. Yes, before too long, the Babylonians will come and attack the nation of Judah and take them away. And God, being the merciful Father that He is to His children, wants to comfort the godly within the nation, that they will suffer in common with the ungodly people in the nation. They will be taken away to exile, and God will preserve them. God comforted them, and God gave them prophecies with regard to the future, so that when His word does not come through the prophets in that period of time, they can recall what the earlier prophets say and derive comfort from the fact that God is true to His word. What He prophesied concerning them would be taking place in their lifetime. Then they would know that although God does not raise any prophet in their midst, they know that God has not forgotten them. They would know that the prophecies of the past was being unfolded before their eyes. And that will go on until the time when the Savior, the promised Savior, arrives. Then God's purpose for His chosen people in all nations of the world will begin to be fulfilled. So there is that major event, that great event of the coming of the Savior. But before the Savior comes, God's people will be taken to exile, and God is promising that they will return from exile. They will rebuild Jerusalem, and the time will roll on until the promised Savior arrives. So God's plan will not be frustrated. God's plan will be fulfilled. So there were therefore these two problems. First, a spiritual one leading to the physical one. They will be punished for their sin. They will be in exile. But being in exile does not mean that God has forgotten them. God will allow a remnant to return, and God's plan will continue to be fulfilled until the Savior arrives. So there is this problem of assuring the people, yes, you will be able to return. For certain, you will be brought to exile, to Babylon. But for certain also, you will be returned. And how will God do it? Before it happened, God is prophesying that it will happen in this way. So through the mouth of Isaiah, He's declaring in advance, so that the godly in that time will realize, hey, our God has prophesied exactly these things. And they will derive strength from the knowledge that God has not forsaken them. So then, you see how God's word is going to minister to the needs of His people in the time to come. And the physical deliverance will be explained to them so that they will understand that God will do that for a bigger purpose, that there will be spiritual deliverance for His chosen people throughout the world. So they will be delivered. It will be a picture of the spiritual deliverance to come through the promised Savior. So here then is the situation, and God's people was therefore to look up. They were therefore to look up to Jehovah, their God. The lesson therefore is we are to look up to Jehovah, who alone can deliver from bondage. The true God, the God revealed to us in the Bible, the God revealed to the nation of Israel. Yes, Jehovah, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the true God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, He is the one who will deliver His people from bondage. First, the physical bondage in Babylon, then the spiritual bondage for all his people through the coming Savior. So that is the basic lesson, that the Lord alone, Jehovah alone, will provide redemption for his people. So this truth is brought across to us in three sections, in chapter 44, verse 24 to verse 28. The Lord declares that he alone will deliver his people. And therefore the lesson is, look nowhere else. Don't look to any other God. Don't look to people. But look to the God of Israel alone. And this truth is unfolded to us under 3 points in verse 24. He wants to show that there is only one God. And we are told in verse 24, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer. And every time you hear the word Redeemer, understand that it is the way God is going to save his people. He must redeem them. A price has to be paid. But his people will not be able to pay it. But God will pay the price. How would he pay the price? Things will become clearer and clearer as the prophecies proceed. And by the time we arrive at chapter 53, you're going to see that the Savior was going to come and lay down his life for his people. And in that way, God's people are going to be redeemed. But for the moment, keep in mind, redemption, spiritual redemption, will be portrayed by their physical redemption from Babylon. They will have no means of coming back, but God is going to control the situations in such a way that it will take place. For sure it will take place. Humanly speaking, that is impossible. But God is in control of everything. The hearts of kings are in his hands. And events are all under his control. And he will bring about a concurrence of events, the coming together of events in such a way that it fulfills his prophecy, that his people will be redeemed from Babylon. They will return. Just as Moses took them from Egypt to the promised land, so God will take them from Babylon to the promised land. He will redeem them, because the physical redemption from exile will be a picture of spiritual redemption through the coming Savior. So that is announced in verse 24. The Lord, he says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. There simply is no God like him. So all the gods worshipped in the world are imaginations, the imagination of man. The devil is active. His agents are active. Satan is powerful, but he's only a creature. He's nothing compared to God who created all things. So God wants the people to realize there simply is no other God. Look nowhere else. Don't trust in the gods of the pagans around you. As you interact more and more with them, be very careful not to be drawn away. And especially when you are in exile in Babylon, there will be tremendous pressure for you to worship the pagan gods. But remember, there's no God but Jehovah, your God, the God who created the universe. That is the point that is being pressed home in verse 24. And not only there's one God, but there's only one word, the word of God, that is true. All other words will prove to be false. And verse 25 and 26 shows us the contrast. First, the people are being rebuked. Two categories of people are rebuked. First, the diviners, those who divine things, who claim they can foretell things and tell you hidden things. So these diviners, what does God say about them here in verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad? So here God is saying, you trust in these people who claim special powers to know secret things and know future things? See, God says he'll strike them mad. Oh, this is not only beautiful language, but powerful language. If ever you students can write an essay and along the way quote this, I tell you, you know, quote it properly. It is powerful language. It is God who drives the diviners mad. He will frustrate the signs of the babblers. They talk so much. They claim they know so much. They go into trance and they babble about. And they claim that they are revealing the secrets of your life and they know the future. But God is going to strike them mad. Then there are those who say, oh, okay, we are not that category of people. We are rational people. We look at history, we look at events, we are scientific in our approach, and we analyze things and we draw conclusions, all very rational, very sound, and we are regarded as the wise men of our society. But what does God say about them? He turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. You want to trust in human wisdom, God says. See, you will come to nothing. You come to nothing. You trust in all your human wisdom, it will not help you. So these two categories of people are severely rebuked by God. And God now places in verse 26, His word as conveyed first by the prophet Isaiah, then by all the messengers who proclaim His truth. So you now contrast with this, the people who are looked up to in society. First, all those diviners, those who claim to know secret thoughts and so on, who foretell future. See, God is going to strike them mad. See? And then you trust in all these rational, wise men who seem to speak wise words. You see, and God says those are only human wisdom. So now contrast with God's word. God's word is being proclaimed by Isaiah, the true prophet. That's why the word servant there is in the singular. It's a reference to Isaiah. So people were laughing at Isaiah, jeering at him and rejecting the word that he was speaking. But Isaiah was saying, God is saying this to you. What I'm prophesying is going to come to pass because it is God's word. Then there are other prophets who have been ministering. And each time you see a prophet speaking, you must not think that he's alone. There were other prophets ministering at the same time. Okay? For example, in the last days of the nation, before they were taken away in Babylon, it wasn't that this Ezra was preaching. Ezra was a priest. He was preaching God's word. Then Zechariah, the prophet, was preaching. Haggai, the prophet, was preaching. Malachi, the prophet, was preaching. So we must understand that each time God has His servants everywhere, and they were expounding God's word. They were reinforcing the teaching of Isaiah. So Isaiah is saying, this then is the word of God. The prophecies that come from Isaiah's mouth and the teaching of God's word delivered by His other servants, the messengers, see? They will come to pass. They will come to pass for sure. So what has God prophesied? He says that the people will be returned and Jerusalem will be inhabited. The cities of Judah will be rebuilt. These are the prophecies, the word of God delivered by Isaiah and by all His other servants. These words will come to pass. In contrast to the wisdom of your diviners and your wise men. Okay? So, one God, one word. Then, finally, one purpose. See? And God will cause His people to return. What for? They will all have the common purpose of returning to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That will surely happen. And here we see it mentioned in verse 27 onwards, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. This is to remind them of their history. Remember your forefathers, they were in bondage in Egypt, and God raised up Moses, and under the leadership of Moses, they came out of Egypt, and they headed for the promised land. The sea was dried up, and they were allowed to cross over. They were in need, but God provided for them, and God saw them through all the way until they crossed the river Jordan into the promised land. So there was that Exodus that was in their memory. They all knew their history. Their forefathers were redeemed from Egypt. They came out of Egypt to go into the promised land. That Exodus was going to be repeated, although in a lesser way. But nevertheless, there will be a second Exodus, this time from Babylon. They will surely be allowed to return to the promised land. Then verse 28 goes on to review how that will happen. There is this man who has not been named up to this stage. He has been alluded to. He has been mentioned. God will use a certain man. But which man? Who? How? Isaiah revealed it stage by stage. And now here, the name is revealed. And the people will be wondering, who is this man, Cyrus? Yeah, you talk about a certain servant, a certain shepherd that God is going to use. Okay, you keep us in suspense up to this point, and now you tell us his name. But who is this man? Isaiah tells us in verse 28, he is going to say to this man Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. And he will say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So God is going to use Cyrus for them to allow Jerusalem, return to Jerusalem, just like a second Exodus. God will do it, and all his people will return with that purpose, because Cyrus is going to give them that specific task. Return, rebuild the temple. Return, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. A common purpose. With that common purpose, they will return. One God, one word, one purpose. And it is God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the true God, who will bring this about. Look nowhere else. Don't look to other gods, even when you are under pressure in Babylon to worship other gods. Trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Look nowhere else. Don't listen to the divination of other people. There's no other holy word, no holy book apart from God's word. Listen to God's word. And there's only one purpose. You must live for God's kingdom. With all your other responsibilities, with all your other cares in this world, never forget you belong to God. You are the citizens of God's kingdom. Therefore, don't ever forget Jerusalem. Don't forget Jerusalem. And when applied spiritually today, we say, don't forget Jerusalem. Don't forget the kingdom of God. Don't forget the Great Commission. Don't forget that there is the Church of Jesus Christ that needs to be built up. And we are privileged to be used by him to contribute to the building up of his kingdom. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are privileged to be involved in that great work of building up the church. For sure, the Church of Christ will be built up. But are you participating in it? Where are you? The people are busy building up the walls of Jerusalem. Where are you all this while? See, you have passed by, you have made some nice comments. You want to encourage the people, hey, work on, work on. You say, we are supporting you. But how? By your words only? Are you not going to dirty your hands? Are you not going to come and join force and build up the Church of Jesus Christ? So here then is the challenge to us all. We know that one God, one word, one purpose, and that God is the one whom we worship. You worship the same God? Are you not worshiping the same God? Is there not a work for us to do? If we are citizens of the kingdom of God, let us be busy in kingdom work. Then the second section, chapter 45, verse 1 to verse 8. The Lord will use Cyrus to carry out his purpose, okay? The first section emphasizes that it is Jehovah we must look up to. He is the Redeemer. He will do all things that he has promised. So it is Jehovah. The focus must be upon him. But now God is revealing how he is going to do it. And that is for two purposes. For one, it is to encourage the people that God is not just giving an empty promise. And then he is now revealing the name of that man he is going to use. But he is going to say more about it so that the people will know, yes, God is not just giving an empty promise. He's spelling out how it is going to happen so that the people will truly derive comfort, derive strength from the word of God in due time. When they begin to unfold, they will know God has prophesied that this will happen. They will then know that God is not forsaking them. God is not speaking to prophets anymore, but he has not forsaken us. He's speaking to us through his word. So that is what God intends, the first purpose. But there's a second purpose. When things happen like that, there are those who are critical, who always have this negative way of looking at things. See, even though it's the unfolding of God's plan, they always tend to look at the negative. See? And they will say, why Cyrus? Why use an unbeliever? Why use a pagan king? It cannot be God's work. See, Christians shouldn't involve with the world like that. But you forget, God created the whole universe for us richly to enjoy. All the plants, all the animals. And God controls the minds of men. Even civil authorities, civil governments.
We submit to them, but it does not mean that we become part of them, we become worldly. We are in the world, but we are not part of the world. But remember, God created civil government in order that there may be peace, in order that the gospel may be proclaimed. And you cannot just withdraw from the world. You are to be the salt of the earth. You are to be the light of the world. So we are to remain in the world, to interact with the world. Don't you ever draw too clear-cut a line to the point that you withdraw. Separation of that kind, separatism of that kind, is not the teaching of the Bible. Rather, we are to be in the world, be the salt of the world, interact with the world, but don't be part of them. Interact with the world. Then be light of the world. If you are not here, then darkness will prevail. But we are here in order to be the light of the world. So how are you going to be light if you withdraw yourself? You are like putting the lamp under the bed or under the basket. And that is not what we are supposed to do. And in due time, there will be people who have trouble like that. Can it be God's work? Why involve a pagan king, Cyrus? Isn't this just mere history unfolding? And people will be confounded. See, they will have difficulty. They will be perplexed. They will be struggling. See, and many of these will be sincere people, God's people. But they can't see. They are limited in their understanding. And they don't realize that. And their negative turn of mind is such that in anything, they are always looking, what if these bad things happen? See, you look ahead, what if that bad thing happened? You are always looking at the bad thing that will happen. But you don't look at the promises of God, that He will be with His people to the end of the age. You don't consider His promise that He will build up His church. If He will build up His church, He is going to use His people, and we are His people, then step forward. Step forward. Trust in Him. Trust in His word. So this is the second purpose of this prophecy. This second section is both to confirm and show to God's people that this is what has been promised by God, so that they will derive comfort and strength in due time. But there's a second purpose. It is to confound those who are critical, who are negative, who look upon things and say, it cannot be. How can God's work be carried out by unconverted people? And how can we be involved in this? But God is going to show that He is the one who desired this to be done. And so here is God's further teaching. It will be through Cyrus, no other. Who is Cyrus? You see, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord to His anointed. This word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, how can that be Cyrus? Cyrus is, as far as we know from history, is unconverted. And God's word says, I know, but it's my way. Who are you to question? And we'll come to that in a moment. See, but you look at verse 4. The end of verse 4, I've named you though you have not known me. God was going to use Cyrus, the anointed, meaning the chosen one. God is going to use these pagan kings. See, His sovereignty is such that He's in control even of the hearts of pagan kings. You think that believers only are under God's control and they willingly submit to His word, they obey Him, then God will use them. No, God is in control even of the pagan kings. Their decisions will be such that they think they are doing their own will, but their will fulfill God's will. And God tells us at the end of verse 4 that I know he's a pagan, but I'm going to use him. See? And God is going to use this man, Cyrus, for His purpose. And He goes on to say that this Cyrus will be so powerful that he will subdue nations. One nation after another would fall. And as one nation after another fall, and then he comes to aim for Babylon. And as his troops come into Babylon, history shows that there was no opposition. The gates were just kept open. And as Cyrus' army came in, he just took captive. Okay, go behind. It's almost like the incident in the Old Testament. Here you're faced with your enemies. And this king is so powerful, say, get behind and follow. So Cyrus just came in and then he just took captive these people. Follow me. They followed. They joined his forces. He just entered the city of Babylon without resistance. Secular history records that he just entered because the people knew it's no point fighting. They are sure to lose. And rather than fight, surrender. Open the gates. See. Let him come in. And Cyrus really conquered Babylon like that. See? With no resistance from the people, he just came in. And we are told there, he will open the double door so that the gates will not be shut. And verse 2 says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the gates of iron. There's no resistance against him. Those who oppose would be crushed. And when he entered Babylon, there was no resistance. This was prophesied in advance for those two purposes. To show to God's people that it had been prophesied. And also to silence the negative minded that God is going to use this pagan king. See? God will use him. And we know that along the way, Daniel played a significant role. Remember, Daniel, before the fall of Babylon, Daniel was still alive. Daniel was an old man. He was still ministering. And when the new government came in, Daniel was retained in power. And we read in Ezra chapter 1 that the king issued the decree and allowed them to return. You think it just happened? God could just, you know, God just says the word, the mind of the king will be well disposed towards the Jews and allowed, give them favor and allow them to return. But God also uses means, and often he uses means. He could perform miracles, but does not have to perform miracles because he's in control of all things in such a way that he brings about a conjunction of things. Things come about together, the timing of things, and he fulfills God's purpose. And here was Daniel, being a great influence in the empire. He had risen up high. He was highly respected. He warned the kings, but they refused to listen, and they fell, and the new kingdom came in. Daniel was retained in power. He was highly respected. And people who knew about him already, and before Cyrus came in, they already knew who Daniel was, how the kingdom was kept sane because of men like Daniel. And when they came in, they retained Daniel, they listened to him. And Cyrus was well disposed. He had a policy that he will not simply crush the people and rule them by force. Instead, he tolerated them. All religions could flourish, he said. You see? And he allowed them, encouraged them. Yes, you're Hindu, okay. And you're Buddhist, okay. You are whatever religion, Zoroastrian or whatever. You see? And he was well disposed towards the Jews. Especially well disposed, you see? Because of Daniel's stature and Daniel's influence throughout the kingdom. And remember that Daniel, we are not told about this, but we know God used means. And in the time of Daniel, we know that the kingdom has been pervaded with God's word spread everywhere. Daniel's influence has to be taken into account. But the point is, God did it. God has his way of using means. And God will use this man Cyrus. Then God will use Cyrus for no other reason than to fulfill his purpose. You think that Cyrus was just doing a favor to the Jews and he was just being kind to the Jews just in the same way that he had been kind, he was going to be kind to the other groups. No. God specifically say, he moved in such a way that his purpose will be fulfilled. You may say, but it so happened that Cyrus' policy was to be tolerant towards all religions and therefore he happened also to be tolerant to the Jews. You see it that way. You explain it in a human way. But God is saying in advance, no. God arranges it such that his purpose for his people will be fulfilled. And we are told in this verse 3 there, that even the secret treasures hidden for so long, Cyrus will dig out and say, you may take all these treasures, go back, rebuild the temple, and reuse these treasures. And call on your name. And verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. So God is telling in advance. See, Cyrus might not know it. He was a pagan. See? But God is saying, you know it or not, I'm the one in control. Your decision will fulfill my wish. My will for my people. For my people's sake. So that's why in all things God worked out for the good of his people, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And God is going to show this truth in
earlier ages to his people. This will happen. All for his people's sake. And for his people's sake is for his own sake, because he is the one who must be glorified. If you were to look back in chapter 43, and you look at verse 23, at that time, God was saying, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. So in regard to the nation of Israel, he's saying, I do this for you, not because you earned it, but it's for my own sake. I'm going to blot out your sin. I'm going to forgive you gratis without you paying. But I pay the heavy price. What price we know? It will be revealed clearly later that his son has to die on the cross for the redemption of his people. But God is saying, I'm doing this not because you earned it. That is with regard to his people. But now, in the present passage we are looking at, with regard to the pagan nation of Babylon, God is saying, I do it not because of anything you have done. You may claim it's my policy, but no. You say, no, it's not your tolerant policy or whatever policy. It is God's will. God is going to show that he had predicted this, he has foretold this, and it will happen. Okay? So it will be for his people. And then, not only for his people, God will do this for a wider purpose and for the eternal purpose until Christ comes again. He wants to redeem for himself a people. So he's going to allow his people to return to Babylon for the truth to be preserved, even though the nation has declined and the nation will never rise to the glory that it had before. But God is going to prepare the nation until the coming of the Savior. And when the Savior arrives, God is going to allow the good news of salvation, redemption by grace through faith in the Savior. This will be declared to all the nations in the world. So this is revealed in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is telling, don't look at things from the narrow perspective. You think that all this is history, but look high, look up, and see God has a wider purpose. He wants the people to return, for the sake of his people. He has made a covenant with them, and he will fulfill his promise to them. But wait, look even further afield, look even longer in perspective. You see, God has a wider purpose. He intends to preserve his people until the Savior comes, and the Savior, with the coming of the Savior, the gospel will be proclaimed to the world. There will be his elect from all nations who will be called into his kingdom. The language of verse 6 is the language of the New Testament. It is the language of the gospel age, when the gospel of Christ crucified will go to all the nations of the world. So deliverance of the Jews is here being made a picture of the deliverance of all God's chosen people from all over the world. So God is helping us to lift up our vision, to see his wider purpose. He knows that we have the tendency to be narrow, to be short-sighted. But remember, God is God. He's not man. We must come to see things the way he sees it. And God is trying to lift us up to see that he has a wider purpose to fulfill. Don't look at things from your narrow perspective. Here you are standing at the valley, and that's how far you can see. But God is taking you up to the high mountain and let you see the horizon is so wide, so far away. God has a wider purpose to fulfill. So the Lord will use Cyrus for his purpose. And this will not only strengthen his people, knowing that God has promised this and it will be fulfilled, but it will silence those who are negative-minded, who cannot see that Cyrus would be used by God. He will show to them, yes, it is God who will use him. And if you still have problems, then the next section deals with it. That is verse 9 to verse 13. God's authority should not be questioned.
And it is again a tendency in God's people. When our hearts are cold, when our faith is weak, when our vision is so short-sighted, then we begin to assess things in a human way. We thought that things must be done our way. We don't have that wider perspective that God is revealing to us in the second section. Okay? So in the first section, God is saying, look nowhere, look no further, turn to God. He alone redeems. And in the second section, he's saying, he's going to use this means, namely Cyrus, the pagan king, will be used. And then thirdly, he says, you must not question him. Don't question him, because he has the authority to do it. It is not right to question God's way of deliverance. And in verse 9, we are told the potsherd shouldn't question the potter, nor criticize him for lacking power. Okay? That's basically what he's saying. You go to a pottery yard where the potter is making pots. In one corner, you see all the pots stacked up. Oh, nice. Some are in the process of being made, okay, or newly made. See? Some are already glazed. You know, glazed, make shiny so that it's not porous, the water. See? And then some are already ready for sale. So you see stacks of them. But wait a moment. Look at the workplace. You discover in another corner there are all these broken pieces of pottery. Where do they come from? Well, as the potter makes, and then along the way, it's out of shape. It's not what he wanted. He press here, press there, and it's not always perfect. See? And therefore, he crumbles it, throw away. Then, as he handled the ones that are made, along the way, some broke, and then he sweep them and dump them in one corner. So those broken pieces of pottery, the potsherds, see? You come to them, and imagine they can talk. You say, what is your complaint? You say, the potter, you know, twists me here, twists me there, and then until I'm so crooked, then he doesn't want me. Say, oh, like that. See, so you're implying that potter lacks wisdom and lacks power to make a nice one. There, you see, he makes all the others nice, and he doesn't make me nice. Look, he's treasuring those other things, and he's chucking me aside. You see, this picture is going to be used by the Apostle Paul later to say that we must not question the sovereignty of God. Especially in his way of salvation, human minds cannot think, cannot ever imagine that God will use this way of salvation. And here he's anticipating that some of God's people will be negative-minded and they will question, why should God use a pagan king? Why should God use a pagan nation? And it seems to give the glory to them, to allow us to return. And we are going to be subjugated. We are being given permission to return. You know, aren't we God's children? And here we have to submit to them and be thankful to them. But no, God is saying, I'm the one who is causing that king to allow you to go home. So don't you question God. God is saying that for here you have no right to question him. You have the potsherd. God is the potter. He has the right to do what he wants. And similarly, children don't question their parents. Verse 10. You don't question why you are born like this, why you are born like that, why you are ever born at all, or why into this family. See, you have no right to question your parents like that. No. And this is where it speaks to our age, you know, where individualism is so strong. Everybody wants to claim his right to speak his mind. Everybody has his own opinion. But wait a moment. There are certain things you don't question. And the way you question also, you must be careful. Who are you talking to? Children, talk to your parents like that. In the old days, we say, kurang ajar. No, you have not been taught manners from young. Kurang ajar is a very strong word. You say, bolang kasi. You know, expressions like that is very strong in our culture, and it still is. So how can children talk back to parents like that? You see, you don't claim Western influence. You don't claim universalism. You don't claim globalization and say, we is our individual right. You deserve a tight slap on your face, and they will put you in your place. You see, you don't question lawful authority. And this passage is saying, you don't question the authority of God. It's unbecoming of creatures to question God. It's not right. The very thought itself shows that it is not right. God is the Creator. You don't question His authority. And He's sovereign. And what you must do is to have a right attitude towards your Creator. See? So that's number one. And secondly, in verse 11, instead, we are invited to learn from God's plan of salvation. God has this plan for His people. So instead of being critical and saying, you know, why should it be like this? Why should it be like that? When your attitude is right, see, when you know you must reverence God, you must honor His sovereignty, you are only the creature, then God is inviting you. Can say, you know, with a good spirit, nice spirit, now we come and learn from me. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, you command me. See, God is inviting His children. When you have the right attitude, I'm willing to teach you. See? And that's as you should be. Come, come, question me. Come, I will tell you about my sons. What? Am I not your son? You have other sons? Of course. Who are they? The people of Israel. Some more. Earlier we have been given the revelation. It's not just the nation of Israel. There are others throughout the world. The gospel is going to go to all the nations. And here is the mystery, shrouded in the past, but it's going to be revealed. And remember, a number of times already we have referred to Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul the apostle says this is a mystery hidden in times past that now is being revealed. That God has His people, not from among the Jewish nation only, but among the other nations. And He's going to break down the wall of division between them. He's going to bring all His children from all nations of the world, and they will be one. That's the mystery that will be made clear in the New Testament. But here it is already given in the Old Testament. Those who have eyes, those who have ears, they will hear, they will understand. And so God is saying, come, come, I have sons. Other sons, in other words, your brothers, your sisters, who will be called in and consider the works of my hands. See? Don't look at things just from the narrow, limited perspective of a creature. Look up, realize that your God is seated on the throne of heaven. He controls all things He has created. And this is His chosen way. And it will be effective. It will be efficacious. It will fulfill the purpose for which He has planned. See, man can plan, but it might not work out. See, but for God, it will work out. And verse 12 to verse 13 tells us, if you keep your proper place, all will be well. In the first place, there is a rebuke. The potter doesn't complain against, the potsherds do not complain against the potter. The children do not complain against the parents. Basically, it's a bad attitude. That must be corrected first. Secondly, God is saying, now that you have been chastised, now that you know your proper place, come, come, God is inviting. And with tenderness of heart, He said, come, come, come and ask your Father. He will lay out a plan for you and show to you that His plan encompasses children from other nations, not just you. And look, He's going to do it in this way, a way that no one can have ever thought of. It will involve His Son coming to earth to take on human, perfect human nature. It will be involve His Son dying on the cross, His blood being shed. It will involve His death in order that we may have life. It will involve His death in order that we may have our sins atoned for. Wow! When that happened, no one will believe it, but it is God's chosen way. And up to today, when the gospel is proclaimed, you know, there are those who look at things from a narrow, limited perspective and say, it cannot be. See? And here, God long ago already foresaw this problem and is dealing with it. See, your rebellious attitude must be put down. Know your proper place. Reverence your God. Don't question your Maker. Okay, now you know your place. Now you come. And God lovingly shows the plan. Wow, and you will be staggered. So it's like that. And you imagine the prophets of old. They understood this and they peered. They tried to see in the future, who would that person be? When would he arrive? How exactly would he redeem God's people? The prophets really wanted to know. But we who live after the completion of the Bible, we have the privilege of knowing things fully. What we know today, the prophets were peering, they were inquiring. All these things they understood, but they had not been given full revelation. And here it is. God is saying, there are greater things to come that he's going to perform that man's mind cannot think of. You see? And so in verse 12 to verse 13, God is saying, he has the right over creation. He has the power over the history of mankind. Verse 12. And verse 13, it tells us that he will establish his righteousness by this plan. Yeah? And he will ensure that what he has planned for his people to return to Jerusalem, it will happen, and it will be a picture of redemption for his children from all over the world. Yes, they will be set free, just as the Israelites in exile will be set free and allowed to return. So also will all his children who will be set free from their sin by the Savior who is going to come. And how will it be? Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Hey, it will all be by grace. It will all be unmerited. It will all be not earned by you. You don't deserve it. But God will give it. God will give it to his chosen people. Salvation truly is by the grace of God, not by the works of man. So when you understand this things, this last section shows to us, how should our response be? Hey, you know, you still want to be rebellious? Huh? You still want to fight God? You still, you know, some of these shows, huh? Show, you know, some spoiled brats, huh? They are adults, but spoiled brats. Huh? See, when pointed out their mistake, they bang as they go off. Huh? We saw this show last night. You see, huh? Wow, we don't always watch show. Eh? You know, just in passing saw this. Huh? This man being corrected of his wrong. He went past him, bang against the fridge, you know. You see? That is the attitude, you see? Huh? Is that your attitude? See? We have to be put right, put in our proper place. Otherwise, how will we ever learn? If you have that bad attitude, rebellious, thinking so highly of yourself, so opinionated. But now know your proper place. So really, the world is getting worse and worse. We have to make people know their proper place. When it comes to God, you don't shake your fist at him. Rather, you sweetly, with a sweet spirit, submit yourself to him. And you discover the one with a sweet, submissive spirit is the one who will be happy. Because God draws near and says, my son, come near me. My daughter, come near me. I put the map down. I put my plan out. I show you. See? And you will be staggered. You will be wondering, how ever a creature can ever come up with such a plan of salvation. And you'll be wondering, you know, how is it that I never come to learn of these things? You see, well, you had that bad spirit before, and now you have a sweet, submissive spirit. Then you begin to learn, you see. And then now you're happy and you're staggered. And now what is your response? Tell me, my friend, what is your response? I say the proper response is to put your hand to your mouth. Yeah, put your hand to your mouth. You remember Job? He was under pressure, you know, the temptations everywhere, but he stood up well. He was able to stand up well to his credit. Yeah. He stood up well under such tremendous pressure. But finally he cracked. Finally he was broken. Finally he began to complain against God. And God has to come and reveal himself to him. Talk to him, see, severely. And what was Job's response? Would you like to turn with me to Job? To the book before the Psalms, huh? To Job. And then turn to chapter 40 of Job. You see Job's response when God confronted him. Huh? And look at verse 3, chapter 40, verse 3 to verse 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then you look at how God continued to speak to him and put him in his place. You know? We thought Job has learned, but God knew better. God rubbed it in so that he knows his proper place. You see?
And by the time we come to the last chapter, chapter 42, look at verse 5 and verse 6. We're told that Job say, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes. Again, a very powerful and beautiful expression, to repent in dust and ashes. When you're truly repentant, you really want to express that you're broken, you're repentant, you don't want to fight anymore, you know you've done wrong, you're guilty. You say, I repent in dust and ashes. And there are those who need to repent in dust and ashes. Yes, sad to say, in any church, in any Christian circles, you are going to find those who have not been broken. You say, yeah, got such thing. Yes. Ah, is it right? You know, shouldn't we build up confidence? People like confidence. You say, and how can you talk like this? Each have his rights. Oh, again, you raise the matter of rights. But it is that type of unbroken spirit that will not be blessed by God. You know, wild horses used to be caught and then put in a corral, you know, in a place, fenced up. Then an expert cowboy would come and break the horse. The wild horse is wild. He's not tame. And because he's wild, he cannot be used. See, that is why you are not used by God much, because you are wild. You want your own way. You are too independent-minded. You have your own opinions. You're not teachable. See, then that wild horse has to be broken in his spirit, but not broken in a bad way. See, not subduing people and causing psychological damage. There are wicked people in the world who likes to cause psychological damage to otherwise healthy people. Now, we are not talking about that. We are talking about curing that sinful, rebellious attitude. And the expert cowboy will come, and he will jump up on the horse, and he will catch all of the horse mane, and the horse will be bouncing, throwing here and there, trying to get rid of this rider. But he will hold on, because his expert rider, he will follow the sway of the horse, he will hold on, see who wins, it's a matter of the will, who will win. And because this expert rider, he wants to break the will of the horse until finally the horse submits. He's broken. You just take that. From that time on, that horse becomes very useful. And is he abused? He's not. He's taken better care of. You see? And he's happy. He's all the more happier from what he was before. You say, oh, but he's wild. He has the freedom. He goes wherever he wants. But God created us for a purpose. For as long as we are wild and unbroken, we will not be useful and we will not be happy. So what is the answer to your unhappiness all this while? What is the answer to your lack of purpose in life? You know, why am I here? Why I do this, I do that? You know, for what? And finally you have to ask the question, why am I on this earth? And you're getting older by the days. Look at your picture 5 years ago. You're older now, you see. And time is not on your side. And you still haven't found your direction. You have not found your purpose. And the answer lies here. You are unbroken. Therefore, you are not useful in God's service, and therefore you are not happy before Him. That's the answer. That's the answer. You see? And we often react from one extreme to the other. We see people who are cruel, who subdue people, who psychologically damage other people. No? They are wicked people. See? They intrude into people's personal rights. You see? They do wicked things, just as they murder with physical weapons, they destroy souls by oppressing people weaker than them. We are not talking about abuse like that. Just because they have been abused like that, you swing to the other extreme and you demand your liberty, you demand your independence, you have demand your right to say and do as you like. We say, no, no, God did not make us to be like that. God made us to be submissive to Him. And we become useful and we become happy. See, there are those, I'm sure, who are still not convinced you want to go your own way. By all means, go ahead. Let God deal with you. If you are not convinced by God's word, nothing else will.
But we know there are others who have been damaged by wicked men. You know, the answer again lies here. Come to God. He's the loving Father. He's the God who wants to bless us. We are created for His use. We are created to serve Him. And we will be happy when we submit to Him. So here is the message. The focus is upon God, who is the one who redeems. So as we close, say, don't question God. God, why must you save only through Jesus Christ? Can there be no other way? God, how can the Son of God die? You must be joking. It's not possible. But wait a moment. Listen. Listen to what God's word is saying. If we are not willing to listen to Him, we will not learn. We will not benefit. Then doctrines of grace. Ooh, salvation is by grace. Or election. Well, there's such a thing as election. God chooses. Say, yes, God chooses. And salvation by grace, not by your works. And this goes against the grain. See, the normal man in the world now, especially modern men, it goes against his thinking. How can that be? But it is God's way. It is God's way. Salvation is not based on what you do. It's not based on your effort, on your zeal, on your cleverness. No. Salvation is for you to humbly come to God, professing your needs, telling Him your needs. You repent in dust and ashes and come to learn from God. And God will say, my son, my daughter, I've chosen you. And salvation is through the Son of God who died on the cross of Calvary. There simply is no other way. So with that, we come to the end of today's message. We come to realize that we must look up to the God who is sovereign in the salvation of His people.